Now, will you turn with me, please, to Psalm 69, the 69th Psalm. Now, the superscription reads, "To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonour. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor, and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas, and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion, and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there, and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Now, always we look to the Lord for his blessing upon the public reading of his word. Now, yesterday evening, our brother John pointed out that in the study of the Psalms, we are repeatedly confronted with the difficulty of determining their historic as distinct from their prophetic significance. Now, the psalmist here was David himself. And this is not only confirmed by the superscription that we have above the psalm, but it's confirmed in the New Testament in Romans chapter 11, where Paul writes, "And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block," and so on, quoting from verses 22 and 23 of this psalm. So David himself is the author of the psalm. Now, it is certain that the psalmist, under the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit, was often born beyond his own limited experience and his personal deliverances to present Messiah himself. And of course, we are looking, as you're aware this week, at the Messianic Psalms. And he looks beyond his own experiences and he presents the Messiah himself, the greatest of all sufferers who experience the greatest of all deliverances. But you see, the difficulty of interpretation is increased in those instances in which only a part of the psalm is cited in the New Testament with reference to the Lord Jesus. And the remainder of the psalm would seem to refer to the psalmist himself. Now, the messianic character of Psalm 69 is generally recognized. And in fact, it is quoted on seven occasions in the New Testament scriptures. And thus, it is quoted more frequently than any other psalm other than Psalms 22 and 110. And when it's quoted, it's always in some way in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ himself and to the consequences of his rejection. But you see, when we read verse 5, and I direct your attention to that verse, "O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee." When we read such a verse, we begin to ask ourselves, can the whole psalm be regarded as the utterance of Christ personally? And I would certainly endorse what our good brother John said yesterday evening. And we need to grasp hold of this. No confession of personal sin ever came from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And that is a most important principle of interpretation. But you see, this question becomes still more difficult to answer when we read the section. I'm now looking down from verse 22 down to verse 28. And it begins like this: "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap," and so on. And when we read such a section, because such exclamations, and really these statements are of an imprecatory character. In other words, they're calling down the judgment of God upon the enemies of the people of God and upon the enemies of Messiah. And of course, these words are very strange to our ears in this day of grace. And indeed, it becomes difficult for us to see the messianic character of those verses when we think of the Saviour's cry upon the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, we noted in an earlier study in Psalm 22 that Psalm 22 is presenting to us the sin offering character of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And I believe that when we come to this psalm, Psalm 69, this psalm is touching upon the trespass offering character of the sacrifice of Christ. And I would just direct your attention to those closing words of verse 4, where the psalmist says, "Then I restored that which I took not away." And we need to bear in mind that in his sacrifice, in the sacrifice of Christ, he was ready not only to suffer for the guilt which he himself had not incurred, but also to make restitution for what he had not taken away. "Then I restored that which I took not away." If we were to go back in thought for a moment to Psalm 22, and we reflect upon those opening words of that psalm, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Thus, when we come back to Psalm 22, we're thinking of one who was forsaken by God. But now when we come to this psalm, Psalm 69, it's not so much him being forsaken of God, but rather forsaken of men. And I come down to verse 20 and I read these words, "I look for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." Now I say those words by way of introduction. Let's look at some of these sections in the psalm. Now you'll notice how I'm outlining the passage. I'm taking great care not to suggest for one moment that the whole psalm is messianic in character. And so I'm suggesting that in the opening four verses, we have the psalmist's sufferings and sorrow. The psalmist's sufferings and sorrow. Then over verses 5 through to 12, we could write over those verses, reproach from men on the one hand, and zeal for God on the other. Verses 5 to 12, reproach from men and zeal for God. Then in verses 13 through to 18, we have the psalmist's prayer. He says, does he not, in verse 13, "But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time." Verses 13 through to 18, the psalmist's prayer. Then when we look at verses 19 to 21, again we have the theme of reproach. But also we have mention of thirst. Verse 21, "In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So in those verses we shall be considering reproach and thirst. And then in those verses that I've already directed your attention to, that is verses 22 to 28, we have the psalmist's appeal for retribution. I'm not saying it's Messiah's appeal for retribution. I'm saying it's the psalmist's appeal for retribution. And then when we come to the closing verses of this long psalm, relatively long psalm, we have from verse 29 to 36 the psalmist's praise and thanksgiving. I'm looking at verse 30. "I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving." So that's how I want to consider this psalm with the help of God. So verses 1 to 4, the psalmist's sufferings and sorrow. The psalmist is clearly overwhelmed by his sorrows. He feels as though he is sinking in a sea of troubles, and there's nothing to support him. He speaks of waters. He makes mention of deep waters, floods, and deep mire. And in his weariness, he cries until his throat is parched, and his eyes, they fail with weeping while he waits for an answer from God to his cry. And his cry is this, it's in the opening verse. Save me, O God. Now, whilst the words of verses 1 to 3 are often applied to Messiah, and I certainly wouldn't stand in judgment upon brethren for so doing. Whilst the words of verses 1 to 3 are often applied to Messiah, we need to bear in mind that these verses are not quoted or alluded to in the New Testament concerning Christ. However, the Lord himself quotes the words of verse 4 to his own. During the course of the so-called upper room ministry, in John chapter 15, I realize there are some who think that he moved out of the upper room at the end of John chapter 14, but we'll refer to it as the upper room ministry, because in John chapter 15, he says, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Having said in John chapter 15, now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father, he says, they hated me without a cause. But you see, here in Psalm 69, we read, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. In other words, those who took this position, they couldn't be numbered. They're more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me. You see, they were all out to cut him off. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully. And the hostility of these men was based upon misconception and misunderstanding, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty, if you like, are powerful. I did notice that one version reads, stronger than my bones. And then we come to this statement that I've already touched upon. Then I restored that which I took not away. And this the Lord Jesus did by the sacrifice of himself. And according to the law of the trespass offering, we'd have to go back to Leviticus chapter 5 and on into chapter 6, those sections that deal with the law of the trespass offering. And according to that law, a man was required to restore that which he had acquired unlawfully. It might have been by deceit, it could have been by fraud, or indeed it could have been by deliberate theft. But he was required to restore that which he had taken unlawfully. And so the prominent feature of this offering, the prominent feature of the trespass offering, was that restitution had to be made for any loss that the offerer had caused, and an additional fifth part had to be added. Now, as to our trespass offering, the Lord Jesus not only restored what had been stolen because of man's sin, but he added more. And I want you just to weigh these things very carefully, because I believe that God has received more glory through the finished work of Christ than if sin had never entered into the world. Then I restored that which I took not away. So there in those opening four verses, we have the psalmist's sufferings and sorrow. And I have drawn your attention particularly to verse 4, part of which is quoted in our New Testament. Now this next section, verses 5 through to 12. Reproach from men and zeal for God. Now, I trust that we would all agree that this confession in verse 5, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. I trust that we would agree that that confession is that of David, the psalmist, alone. But when we come to verses 7 through to 12, the Saviour sees in retrospect, he's looking back. Of course, this was prophetic then, but he's looking back and he sees in retrospect his life down here among men, suffering for righteousness' sake and therefore suffering for God. You see, in verse 7, we read these words, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. I don't know whether you observed this during the course of our reading, but this term, reproach, is mentioned 6 times in the psalm. And really, it's one of the key words of the psalm. And we ask ourselves, what is reproach? Well, it's a mixture of contempt. It brings in the idea of slander and also mockery. We would embrace those three within the term reproach. But you see, it was because of Messiah's obedience to the Father's will that he was bearing reproach. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. And shame or disgrace or confusion hath covered my face. And the reproach he was bearing came from men who had little or no regard for God himself. Shame hath covered my face. But you know, part of the cost of his obedience to God was the sorrow of alienation from his family. So we read in verse 8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my father's children. We were reminded during the course of the reading this afternoon of those words of John chapter 7. For neither did his brethren believe in him. And then if we go back to the gospel by Mark, we are told that when his friends, I think a possibility is when his kinsmen, those of his own family, heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. I come back to the point that part of the cost of his obedience to God was the sorrow of alienation from his family. But let's come to verse 9. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So the reproach that Christ was suffering was due to his zeal for God. And I'm sure our minds are being taken back to that day early in his ministry in Jerusalem, where he made a scourge of small cords. Remember that when the Lord Jesus is said to have entered into the temple, he only entered into the outer courts. He did not enter into the naos, the inner shrine. But he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And when that took place, his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And so the blessed Christ of God, he had a godly jealousy for the honor of his father's house and his devotion as described here, was such that it was like a fire consuming within him. Can I pause for a moment? You see, we should be marked with a zeal for the house of God. And of course, as far as we are concerned, the house of God is the local assembly. I trust that in the truest sense of the word, we are jealous for the honour of God in relation to God's assembly. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. But then he goes on to say, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. But on safe ground here, because the Apostle Paul, he quotes these very words in Romans chapter 15. But he introduces them by saying, for even Christ pleased not himself. And men were reproaching God. They were doing so by their evil deeds and by their evil speech. But Christ intervened. And he took a stand for his God. And thus their reproaches fell upon him. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. And since the Lord Jesus, I'm coming over now to Romans chapter 15 again. Since the Lord Jesus bore such reproaches willingly, Paul argues that believers ought to bear with one another with such an example before them. You know, we sometimes think that we are so forbearing toward our fellow believers, and we forget just how forbearing they are toward us. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me, for even Christ pleased not himself. Verses 10 and 11. The psalmist's tears and his fasting were despised by his enemies. And his humiliation was like a garment of sackcloth upon him. And they derided him for it. He became a byword to them instead of an object of sympathy. And although here there are hints of the experience of Messiah, I believe it would be unwise to apply every detail to Christ himself. We need to be discerning. But then verse 12. They that sit in the gate speak against me. They talk of me. Now probably the reference is to the local rulers or magistrates. I'm sure you will be aware that the gate was the place where they often held court and judgments were made. So they that sit in the gate. But then he says, I trust that you're touched by these words. And I was the song of the drunkards. So that from the highest, those who sat in the gate, to the lowest, the drunkards, from the expected dignity of the judges sitting in the gate, to the ribaldry of these singing drunkards, all classes of men alike despised him and scorned him. And we turn over to the gospel records and we find that that is verified. All classes of men were represented. Come back in thought. He was rejected first by the nation. That's verse 4. Hated without a cause. Secondly, in verse 8, he was rejected by his family. And now we find him rejected by society. And says Jeremiah, I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. Let's come to verses 13 through to 18. The psalmist's prayer. My prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. Now I would like to say that again in this section of the psalm, that is verses 13 through to 18, there are further hints of the experiences of Messiah. Nevertheless, the feelings of the author himself, that is David, are here expressed, and I say, just how graphically are they described? And as in the opening verses of our present psalm, Psalm 69, we read of the mire. Look at verse 14. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. We also read of deep waters. Verse 14. Let me be delivered out of deep waters. We also read of the water flood. Let not the water flood overflow me. And we also read of the deep. Neither let the deep swallow me up. So there are reminiscences of those words that we have encountered in the opening verses of our psalm. But I want to direct your attention to the petitions of verses 16 through to 18. I believe you'll find they are sevenfold. Verse 16, number one, hear me, O Lord. Number two, verse 16, turn unto me. Verse 17, hide not thy face. Fourthly, verse 17, hear me speedily. Number 5, verse 18, draw nigh unto my soul. Number 6, verse 18, redeem me. Number 7, deliver me. And these requests are really based upon three pleas. First of all, the character of God. Look at verse 16. Thy loving kindness is good. And the psalmist, he makes reference to the multitude of thy tender mercies, verse 16. So he's basing his prayer upon three pleas. Number one, the character of God. Number two, the psalmist is the Lord's servant. He speaks in verse 17 of being thy servant. And then the third, the request is based upon this third plea, his enemies. Because, verse 18, of mine enemies. You see, as far as the psalmist was concerned, he knew, no doubt, that his enemies would rejoice if the Lord did not answer him. So there we have the prayer of the psalmist. Now let's come to verses 19 to 21. You'll understand that we have 36 verses. In the will of God, if we're spared tomorrow, I have Psalm 110, and we have the luxury of just 7 verses. So we come then to verses 19 through to 21. In verse 19, the psalmist again speaks of my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. And we are caused to think again of the mockery and the insult that were flung at the Christ of God in those events leading up to and surrounding the cross. And you will recall that the Gospels record that the Lord Jesus was mocked in a threefold way. He was mocked by the men that held him. He was mocked as a prophet. You see, Luke 23 tells us that when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? So the men that held him, they mocked him as a prophet. But then again, by the soldiers of the governor. He was mocked as a king. They stripped him, put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And I must confess, I do find it difficult to read the words. And they spit upon him. How thankful we are that God will answer Calvary, and all of these things will be reversed. But they mocked him, the soldiers of the governor, they mocked him as a king. But then thirdly, he was mocked by the people and the rulers as the saviour. Because the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself." He was mocked as a prophet. He was mocked as a king. And he was mocked as a saviour. I believe, I'm looking now at verse 20, that Messiah's response is well expressed in the words of the psalmist. "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness." The idea is, I am overwhelmed. And he speaks of his yearning for pity. He speaks of his yearning for comfort. "I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. Humanly speaking, there was none to help." I want you to notice the application of the words of verse 21. To the Lord Jesus. And they are applied to him, both in Matthew chapter 27 and then again in John chapter 19. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And gall, of course, was a bitter and poisonous plant. And the vinegar was this sour, unwholesome wine. And Matthew records, that prior to his crucifixion, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. But then following Messiah's cry, we come over to the record in John chapter 19, that cry, "I thirst," that the scripture might be fulfilled, John tells us. They filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Incidentally, I do believe that there were three occasions where the Lord Jesus was offered vinegar. I've quoted two of them. Now, the words of verse 21 of Psalm 69 were not only fulfilled literally, but I judge they were also fulfilled metaphorically, because the mockery and the insult continued until the end, just like vinegar and bitter gall. Now very quickly, verses 22 down to 28. The psalmist's appeal for retribution. Now we've already noted that such exclamations as are found in these verses are the very antithesis of the Saviour's cry upon the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But I want to point out, first of all, that the words of verses 22 and 23 are quoted by Saul. And David saith, "Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway." Those words are quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 11. And he's quoting them as being fulfilled in the blindness and in the unbelief of Israel following upon the Lord's rejection and death. And then verse 25. Received a fulfillment in the doom and in the replacement of Judas Iscariot. And I come over to Acts chapter 1. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. So it's interesting to observe that there are three verses, 2 and 1, that are quoted in the New Testament, and they find their fulfillment. Now finally, verses 29 to 36. The psalmist's praise and thanksgiving. Now the conclusion of this psalm, Psalm 69, we're not surprised at this because the conclusion of this psalm really parallels the closing stanzas of Psalm 22. And we're so happy to observe that the song of the drunkards now gives place to a song of praise. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him and will promote his greatness and will magnify him with thanksgiving. I may have said this in passing on a previous occasion this week, but I trust it bears repetition. We do well to remember that the one who joined in the hymn before going to the garden, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. He will lead the praises of his people in a coming day. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And then please note that in the closing verse of the psalm, there is reference to the seed. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. And I believe those words are pointing us forward to that millennial day. I would remind you that when we come to the end of Psalm 22, we read these words, a seed shall serve him. And Isaiah tells us in that well-known chapter, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We're so thankful that at the end of our psalm, Psalm 69, we have reference to praise and thanksgiving. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. In his name.